Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18 and let's open in prayer. Lord, we praise you and thank you for newness of life, that you do make all things new. And sometimes when little puppies or babies around, Lord, it reminds us that you can do anything. But sometimes we need to be made new. And Lord, we pray that you would continually do that in our lives. You'd make us new from the inside out. Father, if some of these women have fallen into old habits or never let some things go or have a root of bitterness that is impeding their progress with you, Lord, this morning, we pray that your Spirit would do a new thing, a fresh thing. We offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a Gallup poll. I don't know. These pollsters poll everything with United States citizens. And they said 94% of people in this poll said that forgiveness is very important. Okay, then now that makes sense. And 94% of them got it right. But they went on with a follow-up question, which was, do you try to forgive others? And only 48% said they actually try to do it. And that's really sad. One out of two try and forgive, but forgiveness is huge. It is the central theme in Scripture. As a matter of fact, from God to man, this forgiveness, the first thing Jesus uttered from the cross was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus, the purpose for him to come was to forgive man of their sins. And the second central theme is that it would be man to man. It is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that is conditional. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How will God forgive you? The way you forgive other people. He puts a very interesting qualification upon that. And in this wonderful parable today of the unforgiving servant, we'll see that Jesus ties the two, forgiveness to God from God and forgiveness to man, together inextricably, because he wants to warn that you really don't have one without the other. How many of you remember Rodney King? On March 1991, and you'll see on the screens, after a high-speed pursuit across several freeways, reaching speeds over 100 miles an hour, and then running red lights through residential neighborhoods, California Highway Patrolman Tim Singer pulled Rodney King over on Foothill Boulevard near the Lakeview Terrace Apartments. After he bizarrely waved his hands in the air at a helicopter and then patted the ground and then actually patted his buttocks, the officer charged him with a taser and tased him twice, making him fall to the ground. On the second time Rodney King got up, he charged at the officer who was tasing him, and the officer Coon took out a bully club and hit him again to the ground. At this point, three other officers joined Coon in repeatedly beating Rodney King. He was taken to the Pacifica Hospital, and he had broken facial bones, a broken leg, several bruises, and lacerations on his body. In the end, Rodney King received $3.8 million in damages. But the story didn't end with just Rodney King and the white officers. On April 29, 1992, just a year later, the jury acquitted all four Los Angeles police officers. And when that happened, it started what we know as the L.A. riots. The L.A. riots went on for 6 days with incredible widespread looting, assaults, violence, fires, and even murders. 53 people died in the riots as the black community was upset that these white officers had been released. In the end, they say the property damage was over $1 million. In 2008, After years of repeated violent assaults or DUIs, Rodney King went to rehab. He joined celebrity rehab with Dr. Drew Pinsky. And one thing Dr. Pinsky decided would be helpful to help Rodney King heal and move on was to take him back to Foothill Boulevard, right in front of the Lakeview Terrace apartments. He had never been there in 17 years since the beating had happened. He carried with him two things. In one hand, he had a bouquet of flowers. In the other hand, he carried a letter. And this is what he said in his letter. "This letter is to thank God for another day and let some things that have been bothering me go so I can go on with my life. I need to forgive the officers who beat me the way that they did, because being angry at them is not helping me. The police officers that did that to me must have personal problems, and all I can do is forgive them and put them in my prayers." Dr. Pinsky says, "You forgive all those guys?" "Yeah, I do," he said. "It just feels better to forgive than to go around with a chip on your shoulder." He said, "It takes more energy to hate." His final comment as he left the flowers and the letter on the side of the road was, "You know, it just works out better for me if I pray for the person. For some of us who believe in God, it just works out better." Wow. Now, that is a huge step of forgiveness and healing. Ladies, I don't know what's happened to you. I don't know what people have turned on you, what they have said or done or not done, but I guarantee you've got one or two of those personalities in your past. And you need to do the good work. Go back where the problem started and perhaps make it right. It's a lot harder to keep hating than it is to forgive. Someone said the first person to gain from forgiveness is the person doing the forgiving. And you know what? Surely Rodney King gained from that. He was hoping that set him on a path of wholeness and healing and sobriety. So we look at our passage today, and it starts in verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, take one with you, or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Let's just start with the question and the answer in limiting the unlimited. We see that Peter comes to Jesus and he says, "How often does this have to happen?" And he gives off this number, 77 times. "Is that enough, Lord?" But there's some things you should notice about Matthew chapter 18, and when you get a chance, you can do that. I did it this morning. From verse 1 to verse 14, there is used the term "little ones" or "little children" in this text seven times. So if you're continuing on into this story, Jesus had just been talking to the disciples, and he keeps saying "little ones," "little children," "the little child," "the little ones." And I think the idea is that this should all be taken in the context of brethren. He says, "How often shall my brother?" So when we go to brothers, we think of little brothers, little kids, siblings having an argument. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, we see the little ones get saved. You have to be like a little child to enter the kingdom. In verse 6, the little children are protected. In verse 10, they're cared for. And in verse 15, they're disciplined. So this is a motivation for you. How can you forgive someone else? What if you forgive them as little children? if you put them as God's children. When a teacher was instructing her Bible school class on forgiveness, she singled out Billy the Bully, because, you know, hopefully this would get through to him, and said, "What do you have to do before you get forgiven of your sins?" And of course she wants him to say apologize, and he said, "Well, first you got to sin." You can see that kids, it's humorous. The puppy in my hand, it's cute. You can't help but forgive these innocent creatures. MacArthur, in his commentary, said, "It's not hard to forgive children. Most people, especially their parents, do it almost instinctively. We understand that children are uninformed, inexperienced, and immature. We expect them to do some things that are inconsiderate, but we tend to forgive them even if they hurt us deeply." That analogy should be true in the spiritual sense, because all believers are children, as Jesus repeatedly pointed out in Matthew 18. So concentrate on this person you're having trouble with and maybe see them as a child of God more innocently. And the thing that Peter says is seven times, and we kind of wonder, where did Peter come up with this number seven? Well, biblically, in Job 33:27, we see a precedence. It says, "I sinned and perverted what it was right, but I did not get what I deserved. God does all these things to a man twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pit, that the light of life may shine on him." So Job thought, maybe you got three strikes and you're out with God. He'll do it once, twice, maybe three times. There is also a rabbinical teaching, and you saw this in your homework. The rabbi was Rabbi Jose ben Judah, and he said, "If a brother sins against you once, forgive him. A second time, forgive him. A third time, forgive him. But a fourth time, do not forgive him." So Peter's probably drawing on Old Testament. He's drawing on rabbinical teaching, and we see that he doubles the number and adds one, thinking, surely this is better than anything we've heard before. And Jesus is now going to say, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for you," instead of "Get thee behind me, Satan." You know, he's working for a good one. And the Lord comes back with this funny answer. But, you know, a lot of us do keep track, keep count. Honey, last time I ran to the store, it's your turn. You know, no, you get up and do that. I already did it. There's a story of a newlywed couple, and they were farmers. And the first day back on the farm, you know, when you're newlyweds, you watch your husband shave. Everything is wonderful. And so she was going to go out and watch him till the land. And he's out there with the horse plowing. And it's like, oh, look at my manly man plowing. And the horse digs in his heels and stops. And the farmer gets off and looks at the horse in the eyes, and he goes, "That's once." So he gets back and he's plowing, and the horse again, you know, turns off course, stops dead. And the farmer gets off, you know, and kind of smacks him in the nose and says, "That's twice." The wife is thinking, "Oh, my word, what kind of man have I married?" And off he goes to plow again. The horse stops a third time, and the farmer pulls out a gun and shoots the horse dead and says, "Three times you're out." The wife thinks, "Well, I really need to say something about this. You're not being compassionate. I mean, that was a living animal," and she's just reading him the riot act, and he turns to her and he says, "That's once." We're like that sometimes. We keep track of things, and our tolerance only goes so far, and we're grateful for Peter for asking this question. It's legitimate. It's honest. "Lord, how many times am I indebted to forgive someone who sinned against me?" Before giving Peter a bad rap, because he does, he is the guy that's the gabbiest and says some of the most foolish things, at least he asked. He heard Jesus teaching about taking a brother and going one and then with two people and then to the church. And he goes, "So how many times do we have to do this? You know, I'd like to know." So that explains human forgiveness. But Jesus takes us way further to heavenly pardon. And he says in verse 22, "I don't say seven times, but 70 times seven." Jesus is teaching the disciples that the law keeps count, but they're not under the law anymore. They're under grace, and grace does not set limits. It's a different covenant when Jesus came on the scene. Peter tried to limit the limitless grace of God. And Jesus is trying to say, think outside the box. Isaiah 55:8 says, as God speaking, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So he's having to correct some of their stinking thinking, and the number he gives them is 70 times 7. Now, did Jesus literally mean 490 times? Because I'm pretty sure Nathan's at 480. No. As you raise a child, you're not really going, that's once, that's twice. Who could keep track of that kind of number? 70 times 7 was actually a Hebraism. It's a saying that they had, the rabbis used it. It was rooted in the Old Testament, and it implies on and on into infinity. So it's supposed to be without limits. Let's just put it this way. As Christians, never allow your forgiveness to be surpassed by a brother's sin. Did you hear me? Never allow your forgiveness to be surpassed by a brother's sin. After the 1982 assassination attempt on Ronald Reagan, his daughter Patty Davis was there, and this is what he said the next morning. The following day, my father said he knew his physical healing, was directly dependent on his ability to forgive John Hinckley, the shooter. By showing me that forgiveness is key to everything, including physical health and healing, he gave me an example of Christ-like thinking. You see, there are people who apply this to their lives. And I believe these are holy, happy, adjusted people who let it go. But you meet an awful lot of people who can't let it go and are somewhere in that 490 count, aren't they? So there's some 1-2-3s of forgiveness. Number one, it's countless. 70 times 7 is supposed to be a term that is countless. Number two, it is continuous. Luke, when he describes this situation, says, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns saying, I repent, if he says, I repent, you shall forgive him. The intent here is, he keeps coming to you and he's just saying it. Have you ever been in that position? They said it, but they keep doing it, so they must not really mean it. Nathan and I had a really big fight, and we're not good at playing games with each other, and we always get into a spat. We played this big round of chess one day until he flipped the board because I won. Skip had to come and mediate. You know, it just reduces me to the level of child. And he goes, Nathan, you need to apologize to your mother. And he didn't want to, and he finally goes, I'm sorry, Mommy. To which this mature believer said, I don't forgive you because you keep doing it every time we play. Nathan started sobbing. You have to forgive me. The Bible says so. I didn't until the next morning because I was in my quiet time and I read this in my quiet time. So I snuck downstairs and I woke Nathan up in quiet eyes. I go, Nathan, I forgive you. We have to be countless, continuous, and then complete is the number three for forgiveness. It says in Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your sins. Okay, what would be included in anything? Is there some sin or affront or something someone does that's not included? And Jesus says, if anyone has anything, and then this anyone, could that include Hitler? Saddam Hussein, Jeffrey Dahmer, he's saying, when you stand praying, hold anything against anyone, forgive them. Because otherwise, your Father in heaven is going to hold you accountable. I know this is kind of mind-blowing. It shouldn't be mind-blowing that I'm really wanting you to connect that. That's limiting the unlimited. But now we go on with the parable where we see someone paying the unpayable. So Jesus said to them, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell before him and said, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt." There were some humanity's debts here. It says, when he began to settle accounts, someone was brought to the king that owned 10,000 talents. A couple of things to notice. This is the first time in one of our parables Jesus is referred to as the king. Not a sower or something else. Now he is the king. And he deserves to bring his servants into account. What Jesus tells us about the behavior of the king, he wants us to know about himself, about his mercy and his judgment. So we need to place Jesus in the place of this king. 1 Timothy 6:15 says, "For at right time, Christ will be revealed from the heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Truly, he is King Jesus. And this king began something. It's another interesting word. The king began to settle accounts. And one commentator said, this isn't the final day of judgment, but this is a day when someone is convicted by a gospel, a scripture, a personal witness, and they're forced to come face to face with the king. Have you ever experienced that even as a Christian? There's some habit, something going on in your life, and you read a scripture and, whoa, wait a minute, I just encountered the creator of the universe and he wants me to knock it off. That's the idea. This is a beginning, not an ending. This is one of those times. Now, let me just do a little disclaimer and a movement into some things that have been said here in the past. I think last semester I talked about drinking publicly for Christians, and I know that got some people upset. And then last week, I think Carmen mentioned something about no such thing as Christian yoga, and that got some people upset. And what I want to say to you is a little balanced statement. Do you know that preachers don't preach just to make you feel good? I came to that Bible study because I wanted to feel good and have a nice time and meet friends, and then they got up there and talked about yoga. How could they? First of all, we're here to try and present the truth, but you're also there to be Bereans. You are supposed to check the scripture. Carmen even said, make sure your teacher knows what they're doing. And she laid out some facts. And I thought her facts were pretty compelling, but I also think she was pretty fair in her facts. Now, some people came and said, you know what happened to the law of liberty? There is liberty in Christ, and you are stepping on my liberty because you know what? I do yoga, and it doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. First of all, here's the thing, humorous to anyone who's a teacher, and I'm sorry I'm letting you in on this. Generally, the people who come up to complain about something, there's a reason that dog's barking. You know what? We want the Holy Spirit to convict you. And it's not necessarily our job sometimes to take away the conviction and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. When it may be, yes, that's exactly what the Lord wants you to hear. I mean, before you come talk to one of us, A, talk to Jesus. Am I upset because of you, Lord, that this is the conviction of your spirit? Am I upset, B, Lord, really because the way this person said it hurt my feelings and I should go to that person first and say, you know, that kind of hurt my feelings. Can you re-explain that to me? Because that's what we just learned in Scripture. Go to the person first, then come with two, then go to the church. So I know I'm really off on a sidetrack here. It's not in my notes, but I just thought I needed to get some balance. But I'm not done with that yet. Yes, I do believe in a law of liberty, and I am quite a liberated Christian. I feel so much grace in my life. But in Corinthians, there was a similar problem in 1 Corinthians 8. And there were some Christians who thought it was okay to eat meat. You know, you probably have like vegan Christians now who want to tell us we shouldn't be eating meat. And then you got this whole argument. Right? And then the Christians who eat meat are going to go, why eat meat? Why did they get up there and say that? Or vice versa. So anyway, there were these Christians who were eating meat, and the problem was it was meat that had been taken from idol worships and sold in the market. People would bring meat, offer it to idols, and then the idol worshippers would sell it to the market as meat. So some people started asking, was that meat sacrificed to idols? Because I'm on a boycott. You know, I heard we should boycott Subaru because they had the blah, blah, blah. You know, and I'm boycotting whatever, CNN, because they did this. And so some people decided they were going to start a boycott of idol meat because that stumbled them. And so some people were eating the meat and said, hey, I know those gods aren't gods. I don't care. Doesn't affect me. I know my walk straight with Jesus, and I'm eating the meat. And then others would say, you better not eat the meat. You're a sinner if you eat the meat. So Paul said, look, here's how it works. If you're going to eat meat and you go somewhere, just don't ask. Don't ask, don't tell. When you go to Joan's house for dinner, you don't say, Joan, hey, did you buy this down at Smith's or did you get it at Albertson's? Because you know one of them has the idol worshiping meat. You just sit down and you thank God for the meat, and God's okay. He'll give you grace. But if someone does say, hey, she bought her meat at Albertson's, you know, and that's where there's the idol worship, then don't eat it, because now it's become an issue. This is now going to be an argument, and people are going to go, oh, she ate the meat, that sinner. You know, it'll start this whole thing. So then you're just better off don't eat the meat. Just forget about it then. And so what he pretty much said is the law of love always supersedes the law of liberty. And the love comes down to, sometimes there are brethren among you in a small group who are brand new baby Christians, and they are taking everything literally, so literally they seem like Pharisees. And you more mature Christians who have lots of grace would love to tell them, knock it off, you little literal Christian. You're just stepping all over my toes. And so you don't want them to mention these things because you're way past this, you know. You have liberty in Christ. But if it stumbles them, Paul says, love the weaker brethren and let it go. Just don't do those things. So when I say to you, don't drink in public, why am I saying that? Because you don't know if one of your younger Christians who are in your small group see you who had an alcoholic problem and it stumbles them. That's the law of love. Now, I'm not following to your house. I don't know what you do at home. That's between you and the Lord. In James, it kind of says, to those of us that something is sin, it is sin. In other words, some people have a conscience to do something, and to them it's not sin. Oh, it could be they exercise, whereas another person says, if you let the holy temple of God get run down, you know, and they're like, whatever, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not an exercise freak. And so he says, if to him who it's not sin, it's not sin. Some of us have a conscience to do things that others of us don't. I was raised by liberal people who get fall down drunk today. I was a bartender in a discotheque. I drank way too much. For me, drinking in public, I don't have the conscience to do it. It's wrong for me. That's me. And I tell you sometimes what I think, and Carmen tells you sometimes what she thinks. But what all of you need to have is the law of liberty is always balanced by the law of love. So why don't we love one another and give each other grace? So forgiveness should be countless, continuous, and complete. We are now on humanity's debt. It's this day where it began. The king was going to come face to face. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, God says, at just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, God is ready to help you right now. Today is the day of salvation. So this could be the beginning of conviction, the beginning of hearing a scripture, the beginning you heard a teaching. Look, when I got saved, I smoked marijuana. I didn't believe it was unbiblical. Someone had to teach me why it wasn't. And you know what? You won't find anywhere in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke marijuana. So sometimes it takes some theological explanation to understand why that's like drunkenness. I'm putting myself in an alternated state, and also that pharmakia in the Old Testament Anything using drugs was considered a form of witchcraft. Now, when people gave me compelling reasons, I stopped smoking marijuana. But before that, I went, hey, God gave us all the herbs of the earth. They're good. You know, there are a lot of herb people who like this. So do you see what I'm saying? You need to give each other grace. Sometimes you're just getting knowledge, and the Holy Spirit's really trying to convict you, to tell you, you need to do something about this knowledge. I think it's important. So this king began to take an account, and someone was brought to him. Another key phrase, the servant didn't come on his own account. He was dragged before the king. Ever feel dragged before the king? It's kind of like when Carmen gets up here and says something. Holy cow, I would have never listened to this on my own account. Or you have your friends take you to lunch and say, you know, we've been wanting to talk to you about your language. You really use some words and you're like, I was dragged before the king. This was so sneaky. You know, I really think this debtor would have turned his 10,000 talent debt into 20,000 like that. He would have gone on sinning and sinning and spending and spending and getting deeper and deeper into debt had someone not intervened. Romans 2:5 says, in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and the righteous judgment. And some people just store it up. He owes 10,000 talents. Do you know in the Old Testament, the temple, which had a lot of gold, the entire amount of gold in the whole temple in the Old Testament only weighed 8,000 talents. 10,000 talents of gold would be, in those days, $3,600 million. 10,000 talents was a lot. And the term 10,000 is big. In Greek, that was the highest number. I don't know if ours is million, billion, gazillion. I don't know where ours ends. But whatever the last denomination is, this was the last in the Greek denomination. And then infinity, this idea of 10,000 you saw in your homework, was a Greek word that meant myriad. You couldn't count it. It was on and on. This was an unpayable debt. MacArthur said, the unpayable amount of money in this parable is the picture of man's unpayable debt of sin. The punishment mentioned here makes one think of hell, where condemned men will spend eternity paying for the unpayable. After spending eons in hell, the person would be no nearer paying his debt of sin than when he first entered. Do you understand that? There is nothing you can do to reconcile sin with God. You can be as good as you can be, give as much money as you can give, hold orphan babies, take care of widows. You can spend all the rest of your life being a good deed doer, and none of that would get you into the kingdom of heaven. It's only the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And sinners who go to hell can't work their way out of hell, and we can't work their way out of hell for them. It's a huge debt. Romans 5:6 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is our only hope. So this is that human debt. And we see the heavenly payment. It says, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt. He could never have paid that back. It needed to be forgiven. Forgive actually means forgive. Forgive. That is to dismiss from thought entirely. I forgive it. I forget it. I just dismiss it. It's unimportant. Have you ever heard that when God forgives, he forgets? You ever heard that saying? It's not actually true because God's omniscient. How can God, who knows everything, not know something? It would be more accurate to say he chooses not to remember. See, I may never forget some of the bad things done to me, but I can choose to not remember them anymore. To forget them is the idea. Hebrews 8:12 says, I will forgive their wrongdoings, and I will never again remember their sins. So it's not that he can't forget, it's that he won't remember our sins anymore. There was a beautiful book called A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, and there was a Filipino missionary who felt really guilty for a sin he'd committed in seminary. And he met someone on the mission field, this woman who had one of those brand new faiths and this beautiful childlike faith in the Lord, and she said that Jesus would appear to her when she prayed. And he said, "Really? Well, the next time Jesus appears to you, ask him the sin I committed in seminary that I'm so embarrassed about." So a while later, he saw this lady and he said, "Hey, did Jesus appear to you?" "Yes." "Did you ask him about that sin I committed in seminary?" She said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, what did Jesus tell you?" He said, "I don't remember." And it's such a nice way to phrase it. You know that when you come to Jesus, if you've already asked for forgiveness for a sin, you don't have to keep bringing it up. He's already forgotten about it and moved on. Maybe you need to move on. If you've asked him to forgive you, move on. Because the debt was paid in full. He forgave the debt. That was an accounting term you saw in your homework. And in John 19:30 on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished," about your sins. Again, this is an accounting term, which means to complete, to pay, to discharge a debt. If you have come to Christ and asked him to forgive you of your sins, it is finished. You can let it go. You can move on. And then we learn that Jesus not only can not remember them and it is finished and pay for them and blot them away and never bring them up. There's a psalm that says he will forgive you as far as the east is from the west. Does anybody know the miles, the distance of east from west? It's different from north from south. Did you know that? The distance? See, if you start going north, eventually you'll start going south again, won't you? Now I'm at the south, coming back up north. I'm at the North Pole, going down. Now when I start going east, when will I start going west? Will I ever?
No.
So the Bible doesn't say he forgives your sins from the north to the south, because it would repeat. He says, "I've forgiven your sins the east from the west." Because when you go in that direction, it is never repeated. This is heaven's payment, paying a debt that's unpayable. So we move into number three, forgiven but unforgiving. What does this man do? It says, "But that servant," in verse 28, "went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry. He delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you if each from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." This is a really convicting parable. I mean, I think you can see this is one of those ones he's gotcha. There's something I expect of you. So we look at this unforgiving guy. He drags in one of the other servants who falls at his feet, begs for patience, and he doesn't. He throws him into prison. Now, I want you to notice something about that. It says that after he was going out, in verse 28, "But that servant went out and found his fellow servant." It's kind of a key word, because the idea is he left the presence of the king and forgot what the king had done. He went out. So many of us have been Christians for so long that it's easy for us to go out and forget the grace that we had. Forget how sinful we were. Forget how horrible our lives are. And we're living this so much later, and somebody else comes along and we're like, "That person, I'm reporting it, and there, you know, I'll never let that go." And it's like, do you remember? You went out from the presence of the king. And this guy only owed 100 denarii. 100 denarii, I think your homework told you, was 100 days' wages. So that's not a little bit. This would be a third of your salary. That's how much he owed. But it's not much compared to 10,000 talents, the myriad of numbers that was endless and unbelievable. This really is a mere pittance. Forbes report, I looked this week, in 2009, do you know the average debt per credit card holder per household? Do you know what that is right now? Per household, if it's a husband and wife, the credit card debt is $9,800. Yikes! So you could look at everyone around you and go, really, you owe $10,000? That's the average debt you know on your credit card? Kind of makes you feel a little bit better, doesn't it? On one hand, like, you know, you're really chipping that thing down. But it's trying to put in frame that probably all of us have a debt of some kind. Unless you own your home free and clear, your car free and clear, you don't charge anything, and then you guys are... Yeah, we're just so proud of you. You're amazing. But the most debt I ever owed, besides home ownership, was when I was in youth with the mission and single. I didn't have sponsors who continued to sponsor me, but I still had to pay to be in youth with the mission. By the time I left, I owed $3,000. And Skip and I did everything we can, making little payments here and there, but it's tough. It's tough to pay off a debt once you get yourself buried in there. And we did this for a few years, and one day we got a letter from YWAM, and the leadership was in a prayer meeting, and they decided to forgive me my debt. I mean, that was a day of rejoice. Can you imagine if your credit card guys wrote you and said, hey, never mind. Government bailout. You're free. Free at last. Wouldn't it just trickle down? But no, he says, pay me what you owe me. He was demanding a standard of someone else that he wasn't putting on himself. You know, there is a couple that was married, and this guy said, every time I get in an argument with my wife, she gets historical on me. And his friend said, don't you mean hysterical? And he said, no, I mean historical. She brings up everything bad I've ever done in our entire marriage. And that's why I'm telling you, you have to let things go. You can't let it store up. John MacArthur says, we who have been forgiven by God have no right to withhold forgiveness from fellow servants. In fact, God commands us to forgive others. Refusing to do so is an act of direct disobedience to Him. Let me say it plainly. Unforgiveness is therefore ungodly. It is a horrible sin. You know, sins aren't just what you do, it's what you don't do. And I'm telling you, if you don't forgive, it's sinful. It's horrible. That means that unforgiveness is no less an offense to God than fornication or drunkenness. Now, why are there some sins that Christians are just so welcome to and embrace them? You know, if someone came and drank, we freaked out. But I'll guarantee there's a whole bunch of you today that have unforgiveness in your heart. But we don't seem to do anything about it. I mean, it's obvious in marriages that are divorced. I would say that's unforgiveness. If there aren't scriptural grounds, there's something going on. In children where their parents can't be reconciled, what was it? Well, really, what was it that was so big that made you estranged from your mother or your child that you can't forgive? That's the point that Jesus is trying to bring home. You might say the debt that we owe God for our forgiveness, we can pay to other human beings. As we forgive others, that's how God looks at you. You've got it. You got what you got from me. So there was an unforgiving man, and then we see that that man becomes unforgiven by God. It says his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he pay all that was due him. I want you to notice, he turns him over to tormentors, torturers. Now, these were used in the New Testament to do really awful things to a prisoner to exact a confession. You know, like the horrible things in Madame Tussaud's scary, you know, House of Horrors? They did stuff like that. to torture someone to get a confession. And I don't think that this necessarily has literal applications, but figurative as well. I think people trapped in unforgiveness are tormented. I think it tortures them. Chuck Swindoll said he thinks three ways people who are caught in unforgiveness are tortured. Number one, a conscience in emotional turmoil. You see people who are just traumatic. Number two, the enemy takes advantage of that guilt and shame. The enemy will use it for all it's worth. And number three, it gives power to those who originally offended you. You know, it really does. Every time they're around, it's like they barely have to push a button and they've got you right back at square one. Why do you let people have so much power when you have a powerful God who can just totally abolish that through forgiveness? Charles Swindoll said there is no torment like the inner torment of an unforgiving spirit. It refuses to be soothed, it refuses to be healed, and it refuses to forget. If that's you, you can be out of your torment today. Really, you just have to relinquish your will, relinquish your rights, let go, is what we're learning. He says that he had to be repaid. This tormentor wanted him to repay everything that he owed. I don't know how he'd do it in prison because he can no longer make anything. But what the idea is, until he had a change of heart and forgave the offending brother, that's what the king wanted. That's what he owed the king. So I would dare say it's possible to stretch and say that God may torment you if you hold unforgiveness in your heart towards someone until you would let go and give forgiveness because you owe it to God. I think that you would put yourself in a place of that turmoil. Lloyd John Ogilvie said, "The shocking, startling truth is that we are able to be to others what God has been to us. If we refuse, we lose. The continuing experience of his love and forgiveness is dependent on our love and forgiveness to others. For you to continue to feel the experience of love, God's love and forgiveness is contingent upon you loving and forgiving others." Ouch. It puts you in the middle of that equation, clogging up the spout where the glory comes out, and it can't come out because you're clogging it up with unforgiveness. That's how Jesus ends this parable in 35. "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you from his heart who does not forgive his brother." So now commentaries vary on this point. It was in your homework. What did Jesus mean by that? And there are three possible interpretations. One, he had salvation, but he lost it. Now, for those of us who believe once saved, always saved, that would really fight your theological thing. So either he had salvation and he lost it. Number two, it's proof that he never really had salvation. You know, remember the tares and the wheat, no fruit of repentance. He must have never gone down deep enough. These trials squished it out. Or three, this guy is still saved, but he no longer enjoys the benefits of his salvation. Wow. So here we lay it out. Best case scenario, hell on earth because you're tormented. Worst case scenario, hell for eternity for the person who doesn't forgive. Hell on earth or hell on eternity. I don't know why anyone would remain in a state of unforgiveness. William Barclay said, "The Lord's Prayer is very definite. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In that petition, we pray that God will forgive us in proportion as we have forgiven others. It follows then that when we pray this prayer with bitterness in our hearts, a quarrel dividing us from someone, we are deliberately asking God not to forgive us because we have not forgiven others." Have you ever thought of it that way? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and you won't forgive. He's like, okay. So should I not forgive you? Astounding. Well, you all had a name tag put on your seat, didn't you? We're going to end with this little story. Jesus started his public ministry the way he ended it. His ministry ended on the cross, and the first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what I do." He began his ministry at the baptism of repentance with John. Even Jesus, remember John said, "I can't baptize you." And he said, "It must be fulfilled." He had to go through everything to bring our forgiveness. Now, let's just pretend the women at Calvary, who are the best women's ministry nationwide, and who are the best ministry here at Calvary Albuquerque, because we are so organized and we do everything right. We have coffee tables and, you know, display tables. You can register here, pre-register, get your books over here. I mean, we are organized. Let's just pretend the women's ministry gets hired by John the Baptist, because it was just a zoo down there by the River Jordan. There were people everywhere waiting to be baptized. So we say, form a line. It'll make things a lot easier for Jesus. And then you won't have these long conversations. You know, just write down your name on your tag. So go ahead and do that. Write down your name on your tag. And then just write down what your worst sin is. No, really, go ahead. Write down what your worst sin is. I'm doing it. And then he says, "Hey, could you guys just put your tag on? I would like you to wear your tag." Okay, it's really feeling really uncomfortable. So let's just say the first guy in line is Joe. And Joe says that I cooked the books at work, I took the money. And so we're just going to call Joe a thief. That doesn't feel so bad as me making you put your little signs up, is it? You guys thought I was going to really rock that one. Okay, and then the next person in line is Mary. And Mary just has to compare everybody at home, at work. And she says they got a new car next door. And honestly, I want to scratch it. I want to pierce the tires. So you're just going to say Mary covets. I mean, she's just got a real problem with coveting. She can never be happy when someone gets something else. And then George comes up and he says, "I had an affair with my wife's sister." And then dog pile on George, the women's ministry. We just beat the heck out of him. See, you're not supposed to do that because we have to forgive as we're forgiven. But anyway, George, he gets his tag, and it's adultery, right? So all these people are standing in line to see Jesus, and okay, I'll be brave. I'll put myself in line because I'm a sinner and I was saved. And Jesus gets in line. Remember, the Son of Lamb. We're not worthy even to untie his sandal straps. And Jesus starts walking down the line. "I wish you had your tags on." And he does this. And he gets walking through everybody in line and putting those stickers on. And we're watching him, and he gets up to the front of the line, and they say, "What's your name?" And he says, "Jesus." And they say, "What have you done?" And he said, "Nothing." You can't find anything to write on his tag. You're like, "Well, surely you don't belong in this line." But he's got everybody else's stickers on. He said, "Oh, no, this is the reason I came." And you're like, "Lord, please, just take off the really bad ones, like rape, incest. How can I see my Lord blotted, scarred, wounded, bleeding by Hitler, Dahmer? How can you put someone's tag on? Take him off." And he goes, "Nope." And he goes down to John in the water. And he says, "John, I need to be baptized." John, not even feeling worthy to have the lamb in his arms, dunks him into the water. And then we realize that the ink was erasable. It all starts just marring off, floating off. And he's taken away the sins. The question is, if Jesus did that, what gives you the right to put someone's sticker back on? What gives you the right and to tell them they're unforgiven? That's what Jesus is saying in this parable. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we will forgive as we have been forgiven, that you will expand our hearts. We confess we have tiny hearts. And we have big heads that want to remember way too much. And we want to be more like Christ. Lord, you've forgiven so much. Let's just start. If there's anyone here who has not been forgiven by Jesus of a sin that you are harboring and holding on to and you feel so dirty, can I just take your sticker off today by having you confess that? Just raise your hand if you have not confessed sin to the Lord. You needed to write something on that tag. Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? Yes. You. Anybody else? You. Yes. You want to confess this to Jesus now. Get clean. Otherwise, the enemy's just using this against you. He's lying to you. God bless you. He's keeping you saying you're not a real Christian. You haven't confessed that. You're not a real Christian. You're holding on to that. You know, Jesus could never do this because you're holding on to that. Keep it buried in the closet where Jesus can't get it. But he sees it. He knows it. And he's willing to do that. Will you guys just pray this out loud after me? Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Cleanse me with your blood. Wash me in your word. Make all things new. In Jesus' name. And now there are some of you who have unforgiveness we need to deal with. I think that this is right down some alleyways, that there is a person in your life, really, you can't stand them. You don't talk to them. You haven't been around them. You avoid them. You say bad things about them behind their back. You try and get other people not to like them, too. If that's you, we need to pray for you because you are hindered from your relationship with God. You will get no closer to Jesus until this is out of your way. That's what he's saying. You are stuck in prison. Go to jail. Go to direct to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. This is it. Until you pay what you owe Jesus, and that's to forgive another person. If that's you, raise your hand. Thank you. It's honest. It's real. This is what hinders us. Humans hinder us from our Heavenly Father. Well, Lord, I pray that you would help these women to let go, to help them forgive. Father, make them obedient. Even if they don't feel it, help them to do it, to say it, to walk it, and let those feelings follow, Lord, that you will turn their torment into joy, their mourning into dancing, their ashes into robes of righteousness, Lord. Please do that special work in Jesus' name. Amen.